We have two people who have microphones going around, and this is your opportunity to ask questions. I'm going to try to let Ligon take the bulk of them because he's our out-of-town guest, and he knows more, and he dresses better. So we're going to have Ligon. I will weigh in if appropriate, and you can ask about personal, ministry, sanctification, anything. We reserve the right to say, I don't know, or I don't like that question next, but go ahead. This is your opportunity to ask some questions. Just raise your hand and we'll bring a microphone around.
What's your order of salutis? The order of salutis.
Well, I mean, it's very standard. You'd find it in Burkhoff. And so you begin with the work of God in for loving his people and predestining them.
So what's Ordo Salutis?
That means the plan of salvation, the order in which the unfolding redemption of God is applied in the life of those who come to be his people through the work of Jesus Christ. And it all begins with God's initiative. The Westminster Confession walks you through that ordo all the way from effectual calling to assurance, from chapter 10 to chapter 18, and that's my ordo.
Go ahead.
Yeah.
My question is regarding some verses in 2 Peter 1. It's a book that I was reading recently, and I think this is relative to sanctification, and so it's the verses where Peter says that you need to add to your faith virtue and self-control, steadfastness, and godliness, and he says if you're increasing in these things, then you won't be ineffective or unfruitful. And then in verse 9, he says, but whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So it almost appears like they're talking about someone that's an apostate that's not growing or fruitful, but then Peter says clearly that, well, no, this is a Christian because he was cleansed from sin, but he's forgotten. So maybe you could, if you could, just comment, is this somebody that's shipwrecked as far as growing in sanctification, or whereabouts are they and what's going on?
I would say the language sounds a lot like Hebrews 6, and I think you do find writers of the New Testament using, and especially when they're speaking corporately, I mean, Peter's not writing to one individual, he's writing to a congregation, and so he's writing about a class of experience that he's encountering. And so I don't think you have to zero in on, is he talking about a particular apostate individual? He's clearly talking about a tendency that he sees in the congregation, just like the author of Hebrews sees a tendency in that congregation. In the author of Hebrews, he sees people who've made a profession of faith in Christ that have been pulled back towards Judaism. And what he says in Hebrews 6 and 10 is directed towards that class of people. And in this case, Peter sees people whose claimed justification is not accompanied by an apparent sanctification, and he makes a coordination between that and a lack of justification. And James does the same thing in James chapter 2. So I'm not sure you have to read it as his particular judgment about an individual as much as it is a pastoral concern about a class of Christians that he sees in that congregation or set of congregations. But, you know, the New Testament clearly says that justification and sanctification go together. There's nobody who's justified that isn't sanctified in some degree. There's going to be some fruit of sanctification in everyone who's justified. We heard a fantastic sermon by John Piper about the thief on the cross a couple of years ago at Together for the Gospel, where, you know, somebody had challenged him, well, I mean, the thief on the cross didn't have any evidences of sanctification. And John Piper said, oh, yes, he did. Three. and he went through the evidences of grace in the life of the thief that was converted on the cross. It was very riveting and powerful. And he depicted this scene where Satan, the accuser, was saying to God, that guy who confessed faith on the cross, he doesn't have any evidences of grace. And Jesus came back and said, oh, yes, he did. Three. Let me tell you what they are. And so I think, you know, sanctification is going to vary individual to individual, but every believer that's justified is going to have some evidences. And I think what Peter is doing is he's pressing the issue of are there fruits of grace in a person's life? Are there evidences of grace in a person's life? And if not, you need to go back and ask some fundamental questions about the profession of faith in that life.
And I just add that the next verse is to make your calling and election sure. Yep. So as Peter is addressing people, and often the writers in the New Testament address people with a judgment of charity, meaning they relate to people as brothers according to their profession. So I think writing to a class of people saying, you're not showing these kinds of things. You're ineffective, you're unfruitful, you're blind. I mean, you just imagine counseling somebody who says, look, you say you're a Christian, you say you're forgiven, you say you're cleansed. It's like you've forgotten that Jesus died to set you free from those sins and you keep doing them. Now, God works through those warnings to cause that person, if he is a true believer, to persevere, which is why I think verse 10 comes, make your calling and election sure. In other words, if somebody hears that and make your calling and election sure, and there's that, I don't care, I'm saved, once saved, always saved, and that doesn't really matter what I do. That's a pretty good indication, at the very least, that person is not walking in step with Christ, may not even be a Christian, whereas the person who would hear that sort of word from Peter, that's right, what I am walking back in the sins that I did once. I've not paid attention to any of these fruit. I do want to make sure that I'm really called by God, and that sort of warning, you know, stirs up the believer, not suggesting that you're going to lose your justification, but confirming the work that has already been done.
And that same thing happens in Hebrews 6, 4 to 9. You know, he uses that dire language about those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and then have fallen away. It's impossible for them to be restored again. And he uses that powerful picture of a land that has drunk of the rain, but it has produced a crop of thorns and thistles that he says is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And then he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. You know? So after he drops the hammer down, he says, I know you're going to do better than this. So I think it's similar, I think.
Sounds like he's talking to people that are kind of stuck and they're spinning their wheels in the mud. And so just in reference to what you were saying, Pastor Kevin, about it's not monergistic. But it just, reading it, it sounds like Peter's saying, you guys aren't doing all these things, you need to be. And so God's not intervening and getting them out of the mud. And just this is something that comes up in counseling a lot, is people say, I can't stop doing this. Mm. And they're saying God's not intervening.
Yeah, and in particular in 2 Peter, the whole letter is written to stir people up to holiness because they had such a view of things that they thought the coming of Christ had already come in some way and that there wasn't going to be any further reckoning. And so they had become very careless and casual toward their sins, which is why Peter feels the need to stir them up again. Hmm. We'll get to these questions. Somebody had written out a question, which I think connects to that, the relationship, and it really is everything we've been talking about, the relationship between my effort and sanctification and the Holy Spirit's working in me is a mystery. Steve Brown has said, you take the first step, God will take the second step, and by the time you get to the third step, you realize that God took the first step. Comment, please, and then follow-up question, does God give some more grace in sanctification, or do they put in more effort? I would just say in the second half, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I thank God that I have worked harder than all of them. Okay? I did work harder, yet, nevertheless, not I, but God's grace working within me. So that's yes to any Christian you know whose life you respect and you've seen them persevere. You'll be able to say that Christian, that brother or sister has worked hard. They have. They've endured. They've suffered. They got up. They sit in their chair. They read the Bible in the morning. They show up for meetings. They stick with their kids. They stick with their spouse. They've worked hard. No one gets to be holy without working hard. And if they've worked hard, it's only because God has given them that grace, worked in them to do so. So, Lig, I took the easy one. Why don't you take the other one? With Steve Brown's comment, take the first step, God takes the second. By the time you take the third, you realize God took the first.
Oh, I have to come in on that?
Yeah. It's
yeah. I'd say ignore that.
Okay, then go to the first part.
Yeah. I mean, I like your answer on the first part. I have no idea what Steve means by that. You mean the second one down here?
No, I mean
you
this
meant
part, yeah.
Yeah.
Anything else you want to say on
no,
the role
I think,
of...
I think your answer is great.
An effort. Well, okay, good. All right, next question. Yeah.
There are lots of study Bibles out, and I've come across one that I've just seen. Reformation Heritage Study Bible through Joel Beakey. Mm-hmm. Okay, have you guys seen that or comment mm-hmm. on mm-hmm. notes, articles, things like that?
I have that one. I have the one that Ligonier has put out. I have the new one that NIV did. I have the ESV. So I have a number of them. I've used that ESV one the most, but mm-hmm. I would feel good recommending any of those, and certainly trust Joel Beakey and mm-hmm. would think that the RHB one would be very useful.
Yep. I'm a study Bible nerd. I love study Bibles, and I keep a whole host of them in my home office and refer to them regularly, and that's one of them that I haven't used.
Yeah, so I'll use that, and I've found it helpful.
There's a group of us that have been studying Union with Christ right here.
Hey, Joe, yeah.
Drawing largely from John Flavel's work, and have been just meditating on how hope interacts with our sanctification, and specifically like 1 Peter 1:3 and following, he talks about according to his great mercy you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of mm-hmm. Jesus for
which
the
I'll inheritance. Be preaching on tomorrow morning here at URC.
Oh.
Really?
Yeah.
For Fred, I'm sorry.
They're coming. Join us, Fred.
Yeah, and then it goes on to talk about how our inheritance is imperishable, but just at break, we briefly, like how, for one thing, what is hope besides that it's unseen? Is it mm-hmm. an emotion or is it an affection? Is it a mental discipline or exercise mm-hmm. as we are? So that probably has to be answered, but then how does that interplay with our progressive drawing near to Christ?
John Flavel, hope, holiness, go.
I think hope, the older I've grown in the Christian life, that's another blind spot that I've seen in my younger self, is failing to understand how decisive hope is in the Christian life. You show me a Christian that's having a crisis of hope, I'll show you a discouraged Christian. The New Testament is filled. 1 and 2 Thessalonians both will really major on the importance of hope, living towards, living life in light of the coming of Christ. Huge emphasis in Paul's doctrine of the Christian life, that you have to live now in light of the certainty of a coming reality that is not present. And so it's more than we don't live in wish. That's not what we mean by we live in hope. We mean a firm confidence in a certain reality, but a reality that is not yet presently realized. It will only come in the future. And thus, if you're going to live in hope, you have to live in faith because it's not yet seen. And that's emphasized everywhere in the New Testament. But I love that passage in 1 Peter. And that's why I chose it, since we were working on sanctification at this conference, because it is so important. And I think pastors ought... I think the reason why some of these horrible television preachers and prosperity gospel preachers and such are so popular with people is because they give them hope. And there are a lot of hopeless people out there. Now, sadly, they sell them a mess of pottage. It's false hope. But people are attracted to them because they're giving them hope. Gospel preachers need to give people real hope. And we need to be more deliberate about doing that in our ministry, because we live in a world filled with hard, hard things. And our people are buffeted in their hearts and in their lives constantly, and that hope needs to be fed. And so I think that's a hugely important, and certainly it was an underplayed thing in the earlier part of my Christian life. I did not understand how important hope was. Kevin?
Oh, that's good. Next.
Yeah,
who's that?
Okay. Ligon, is thinking of yourself, your role as a chancellor of a seminary, you're sending out a new class every year. And I was wondering if you could comment on a couple of things. One, how you see the ministerial profession right now as a chancellor, and for these people that are going out, does the supply of evangelical pastors exceed the demand right now, or is it the flip side? And then what are some particular challenges or concerns you have for those who are graduating now and going out and assuming those pastoral roles?
Right now at RTS, I can't comment on the totality of evangelical seminaries because I don't know those numbers, but I just happened to have gone over some of our numbers recently, so I'm aware. Over 91% of our students are placed within 6 months of graduation, so we don't seem to be exceeding the demand in terms of people being placed in gospel ministry. And I do think that the more Bible-believing, the more the less nominal, the more committed evangelical body that you are, statistically and numerically, the better you're doing in the United States right now. I mean, that's just an undeniable fact. And so for right now, I don't think our seminaries are necessarily producing more people than there are to need for people to work in the churches. I think the students of the day are definitely different than my generation. In some of those ways, that's really good. So in the mid-1980s, when I was in seminary, I would say there were still a lot of guys that were going through seminary with me that looked at ministry as a career in not a good sense. They thought in terms of professional advancement. They thought in terms of church climbing. You know, I'm going to start out small, I'm going to end up at a big church. You know, they thought in ambitious categories that weren't the most godly sorts of things. I find a lot of young guys today will be in seminary that their dream is to start a church in a bombed out storefront in a dilapidated neighborhood of an inner city and gather a multi-ethnic congregation. And I think that's pretty neat that a person would want to do that, because that's not the sort of ambition, ladder climbing kind of stuff that I saw with a lot of my classmates in seminary. So I think that there's a better attitude towards materialism in this generation. I think it's less materialistic maybe than the 1980s, the heyday of consumerism. I think there are a lot of reasons for that. I think this generation, because of the debt situation in the United States in general and the debt situation in families, is not necessarily sold out on the American idea that their generation is going to have more than the previous generation. They may have less. All of those things, I think, have caused some balancing expectations in their lives as to what sort of lifestyle they're going to live. And it's also enabled them to be willing to take on things that are harder and less lucrative and remunerative in terms of ministry. I see young people ready to tackle kinds of cross-cultural and multi-ethnic ministry more than my generation did. I think a lot of young people today are very, very suspicious of institutions and centers of power. And I think sometimes that can be healthy and sometimes that can be unhealthy, because institutions actually serve to help continue movements across generational lines. And so it's not that the problem is having institutions, it's having institutions that are self-serving rather than kingdom-oriented. You want to have good institutions that are kingdom-oriented. And so I have to work to kind of persuade my young students of that. No, you want institutions, you just want them to do the right things. And so there are definitely different tendencies 30 years on. I think we've seen a generational shift in our time. What are some of the things you're seeing, Kevin?
No, I think that's good. I think overall, if you talk to, I've heard D.A. Carson, who's in his mid-late 60s, say a number of times that he feels like he's never had a better time to be a seminary professor. Mm-hmm. Feels like just overall, he has young men and women who are coming there who are eager to learn. Their posture is not sort of, well, why does this matter, or theology is irrelevant. It's people who are hungry for good theology, hungry to get into primary texts. And so I think there are so many reasons to be encouraged. This gathering, it was just one small thing, but it's a great thing. Even, we had lunch with Ligon, and there were 10 of us and the different churches that had helped to sponsor this. And probably some of it is just getting to know where each other's at. But I remember when I came here 12 years ago, and I thought if somebody would have asked me, well, I'm looking for a church that's, solidly evangelical and reformed in its understanding of salvation and the doctrines of grace, where would I go? Now, I'm sure I was just ignorant of some good churches that were around, but I would have said, I could think of maybe one or two others. Now, Jason and I don't hesitate all the time to say, look, here's half a dozen, here's eight, here's 10 other churches in our area that we have differences, but man, those are good brothers over there. We pray for them by name in the congregational prayer and thank God for them. And so I see a lot of encouraging things. So when you see on the news that, the rise of the nuns, and I always picture not those nuns, but the N-O-N-E-S, all the people who are no longer claim religious affiliation and the sky is falling. Now that's Catholics losing people, that's mainline liberal denominations who no longer have, there's no longer the cultural pressure to say you're a Christian. The evangelical numbers, now let's not presume upon God's grace, but they've kept really steady and have maintained their presence. So I say, is the church in this country going to be leaner in the years ahead? Most likely. Is it going to be stronger and more faithful and more vibrant? I think by God's grace, it really could be.
Over here. I'd like to read something from out of the confession and then solicit comments on it. I'm in chapter 17, Preservation of the Saints, section 3. It says, nevertheless, they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sin, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their grace and comfort, have their hearts hardened and their conscience wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. My understanding is that this is one of the proof texts for the parable of the prodigal son is one of the proof texts for this. How does that whole idea that real Christians can become prodigal and walk in a grievous manner, such as is described in that parable?
You want to comment on that? And here's the.
Yeah, I know the passage. I don't have the proof text memorized, so I'll trust you that the prodigal son is referenced there. And whatever the interpretation of the prodigal son is, it's clear you can find numerous examples of exactly that in Scripture, David being the most obvious. So there's a real believer who's called a man after God's own heart that falls into grievous sin, and almost every one of the things listed in that chapter happens to him and to those around him, and actually colors the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. So I think the confession gives some really, really wise observations there that are helpful to pastors in dealing with true believers that stray and stumble. And it's just a reality that we see again and again. Kevin?
No, that's good. Did that get to the question, you know, whether or not this is a reality, or how do we comment on it? Was that what you were asking?
How that fits into the sanctification order whereby we experience more and more and more success as we move towards holiness, when it's apparent that there are that's not an unbroken chain even among true believers, and in fact these periods of prodigalness can last quite some time,
which gives us reason to be patient with people and to hope for people and to look at the trajectory, as I said, over a long time. That you're absolutely right, it's not an unbroken chain of success by any means. It's going forward and going backwards and wandering off the path. I mean, that's James. If you bring somebody who's wandering off the path, bring them back, you save them from a multitude of sins and from destruction. So, yeah, I mean, let it be clear that though we ought to grow in godliness and though holiness and good works are possible, yet to expect that from this moment forward until the day we die is just inching by inching in the right direction is not going to be the case for any of us.
I also, I love that the way you ask it in terms of the steady growth thing, because I do think that that is a misunderstanding that a lot of young, zealous, biblically oriented and grounded Christians have, that somehow sanctification is going to look like this in the Christian life. And I knew when I was a young man that sanctification was not like this. You know, I wasn't entirely sanctified and I just continued in perfection all of life. But I probably had a tendency to view sanctification like that, just this steady growth upward. Over time, in my early days, I came to understand that no, it's more like this. You may sort of like the stock market, there may be a gradual growth upwards, but there are ups and downs and peaks and valleys along the way. But as I've grown yet older, I've come to realize it's not even just that. You can be moving up in fits and starts in one area of the Christian life while you're moving down in another area. The line isn't just one line for each Christian. There may be multiple lines going in totally different directions. You know, what I tell people, I shared with you the story last night of my experience on Thursday, July the 30th of 2009, where the Lord just took away a besetting sin that I'd been struggling with for years. Immediately, there was a new temptation in my life at that moment that I never had before in my entire life. I was completely liberated from one particular temptation, and suddenly there was another temptation that I'd never had before. What's that? You know, and so that's so much of the Christian life, that we can be growing in area in one area and challenged in another. So I think that is one thing that will lead mature Christians to say, in answer to Kevin's question, well, I don't see any evidence that I'm growing. Because what mature Christians will tend to do is they'll tend to look at those places where they're in decline or stagnation, and they won't even be able to think about the areas where they've grown. And maybe you've heard the story of the Dutch farmer who was a very profane man. He was not a churchgoer. He had rejected the faith, and his wife was a godly woman and went to church, and somehow I think he went to a series of preaching services at his local congregation. He was converted. It brought about a real change in his life. He was notoriously profane in his language. He would use horrible language. He was abusive to his fellow workers on the farm. He was even abusive to the animals. And when he was converted, those things were dramatically changed. His language changed. His demeanor and attitude and treatment of other people became better. And one day, a number of months after his conversion, something happened in the barn or at the farm, and something went wrong, and he became very angry, and he began using a lot of the language that he had used before and had stopped using, and suddenly he caught himself, and he just ran into the farmhouse and into the kitchen and threw himself out down on the table and started crying. His wife was at the sink, and she turned around and she said, "What's the matter with you?" And he said, "I am no different than I was before." And she said, "Oh, yes, you are. You never would have reacted to what you did before the way you're reacting now." So even his reaction to a failure was totally different than it was in his unbelief. And so, you know, you can have some significant failures, but your heart's changed towards those things. So it's that's why sanctification is an endurance. It's a distance run, and there are hard things along the way for all of us. And even when we're growing in one area, we'll be challenged in another area. And I think the more you know that when you start, the better you are in the fight. If you think it's going to be a walk in a rose garden, bless your heart, as we say in the South.
Bless your heart. All right, we have some over here. We'll go back behind Faye and then Cheryl, and then we have one over there.
In my former denominational affiliation, they just sort of blow by Romans 7 in the sense that, well, this is Paul's pre-conversion experience, which, you know, a close examination shows is not the case. But, and yet he seems so violently discouraged. And do you see, I know you can't, I was hoping when you preached on 8, you'd jump back into 7 and talk about that. I know there's way too much to cover, but for now, but just could you give a few words about how you see what Paul was experiencing there, what he's talking about in relation to what then he goes on to say in 8? Is this an example of like your experience from your testimony?
Yeah, I do read Romans 7 in the classic way, and that is I do read Paul as speaking as a believer there. I know that there's more than two major ways that's taken now. It's actually taken in about 4 different ways now, and good men disagree. So Martin Lloyd-Jones takes that as not referring to Paul in his believing state, but as a reflection on his pre-Christian state. I think Lloyd-Jones is wrong there. And I take that the way most Reformed authors have taken it. You know the story of Alexander White, the famous Scottish Presbyterian minister in the latter part of the 19th century. He had a standing order with James Thynne, the bookseller in Edinburgh, to order every copy of the Book of Romans, every commentary on the Book of Romans that came out. And they would be delivered to his door in a brown wrapper. He would open the wrapper. He would turn immediately to Romans 7. And if the man did not interpret Romans 7 as Paul as a believer, he would close it back, wrap it back up, and put a note on it, "This is not the book for me." And he would send it back to James Thynne, the bookseller. So I do take the classic in understanding there. But whatever you do with Romans 7, there's so much other material in the New Testament that indicates that the Christian life is not a life that is free from struggle with sin. Paul's metaphor is a fight. And that fight just isn't with the world out there. It's with the remaining corruption in here. And, you know, oftentimes that is far more difficult to deal with than the corruption out in the world.
And we see, you know, it's going somewhere. It's going towards Romans 8. I mean, it does mirror our Christian experience of having those times. If you haven't had those times, then you just, you know, haven't lived long enough to say, "Oh, Lord, what am I doing? Why am I like this? Why did this keep happening again?" And get as low as Romans 7 gets. And then verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation as he speaks to himself. And it's wonderfully freeing to be able to see our own experience mirrored there. Cheryl?
Yes, before I came to URC, I went to a an Arminian church for 20 years. And I got very comfortable with the idea that people never played cards, they never danced, they never went to movies because the theater was worldly. Some of them didn't wear jewelry. I wasn't quite like that, but I felt like, man, is this ever cool and safe? Because I don't, you know, if I don't do any of these things, then I don't hear dirty words and I don't hear bad stuff. And then I came here and I find that, you know, people play euchre. That was really like, whoa. And people seem to embrace the culture a lot more. I'm wondering if that is some fundamental difference between what Arminians believe and what Reformed people believe, or if there's an if your thoughts about why that is.
I'm going to start on that, Kevin.
No, that's great. I think, first of all, there is a danger of going too far the other direction then, and yeah, whatever the movies are, you know, we can find some sort of, you know, Christ figure because everyone dies or something. isn't that great? That movie was just so filled with filth and sin, but everyone was miserable, so it just shows how bad sin is. Yeah. So I think there is an extreme on the other way. Certainly, you can find Reformed churches that would have said or might say those same things, Cheryl. I do think there is a difference in that Reformed churches have more readily been eager to see, you know, as Calvin would say, the cosmos as the theater for God's glory, to see this big picture where God is at work in all of this. And I think maybe not so much in classic Calvinist Arminian divisions, but as it became, as it netted out maybe in some Arminian fundamentalist strands of Bible churches or those sort of places, much more world-denying, whereas you would have Reformed churches, I think, were more willing to see that God created the world, that physical things don't have to be bad, they've been corrupted, they can become idolatrous, but the incarnation shows God's willingness to enter into this world. So I do think there in a good way, there can be that life-affirming, creation-affirming sense in Reformed theology, and the danger with that is then you lose the impetus to evangelize, you lose the sense in which the world is fallen, that Christ in culture versus Christ against culture model, which churches are always struggling with. Anything else you'd add, Lig?
No, that's good.
We're back over here.
So I grew up in a very charismatic, you know, Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames type of evangelism. And one of the things that they ingrained, and that not just charismatics, but many churches ingrained, that we need to grow. And we need to, like, in order for a church to be considered successful, it should be growing. And then at the same time, you have all of these really great, faithful pastors and elders in very small churches in inner cities or in rural communities, where growth is not an option, or the people in the area are so cold to, you know, they're the nuns, or they're just so cold to anything spiritual that, you know, they lock their doors when the pastor walks down the street. So what do you think the responsibility is for the Reformed Christian to evangelize his neighbor, and also, I guess, you know, for the churches as a whole to be growing in number and in spiritual maturity?
Churches should be growing. What that growth looks like depends on all sorts of different factors. If a church is not growing in love for one another, not growing in their knowledge of the Word of God, then something's the matter. But all of those things are just as you describe them, that I am just, and I'm not even that old, but as I get older, get all this gray hair, I'm less impressed that a church is better because it's bigger, or that a man who's laboring at a small church is somehow less gifted or less faithful. For all I know, trade places with all these other pastors and their churches would have done the same things. So I think what I want people to see is bigger is not better and it's not badder, because the people who get one often forget the other. Your church is bigger doesn't mean that you're necessarily more faithful. God may be blessing you in ways, or, you know, you could be the church of Sardis that has a reputation for being alive and is full of dead men's bones. On the other hand, people sometimes gravitate in their whole church traditions that the unwritten rule is, if you've gotten big, you've probably sold out. And, you know, if you're really small and just a, you know, if you're under 50 people because you're really preaching the truth and people find out, I'm going to preach the truth so hard that nobody else can stand it. Well, you can do that. So let's make, there's a scandal to the gospel, and let's make sure the gospel is the scandal and not us being cantankerous.
Amen.
Was right behind you? Yeah.
Kevin, I appreciated your metaphor comparing the frog and the birds. I remember talking with a Christian scientist who was Christian one time about, he was reflecting upon natural selection, Darwin's theory of natural selection, because evolution sort of has this presumption that there's a seamless line from the original cell to, you know, complexity. And he was saying the whole idea of natural selection is that somehow within between species that there can be change, you know, there can be that sort of transition that goes on. And he said it's just like a menu. He said if it's not on the menu, you can't select it, you know. And I thought about it in terms of this the whole idea of sanctification in that metaphor, that there's a hopelessness about the frog.
Right.
It's not on the menu. Flying is not on the menu.
Yeah.
You know, there's no way he can fly, you know, no matter how hard he tries. But in terms of sanctification, if justification is there, you know, there's every hope in the world that organism is going to fly, because of the Philippians 1:6 idea of being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work and you will perform it. And we don't know what that looks like always, and only God knows what that looks like. But we don't dare be hopeless, because it is in the menu, you know, for that person who's justified.
Yeah, that's right. I like that, on the menu. That's a good way of putting it. Okay, we got a bunch of hands. We have a few minutes. Let's. Oh, Doug. Yes.
The presentations have included that while some people, you know, in history are pursuing and in more intense spirituality, like Keswick, that some have to come along and say, no, more intense spirituality doesn't look like that, it looks like this. Could you talk a little bit about our own time when, for example, the Sarah Young and Jesus Calling, there are kind of rival, more intense spiritualities and, you know, kind of key differences, and maybe comment on others that sort of impinge upon, you know, our congregations, where, again, it looks like they're getting serious about the Christian life, but in ways that would, you know, may not be as healthy.
Okay, we're going to try to get to these three or four questions, so we're in the lightning round. 1 minute. Go.
Well, I would simply say that growth in grace does not necessarily look like some sort of a mystical plane of piety where you have experiences that nobody else has had. One of the reasons I'm hesitant to tell that story that happened to me is, first of all, that's the only time I've ever had anything like that in my life. And most of the sanctification has taken in the context of the means of grace in the local church in steady, plodding, undramatic ways. And I think we need to under-glamorize the extraordinary, and we need to emphasize the ordinary in sanctification. I love Paul's language. It's always churchly. So, for instance, when he says in Ephesians 3:14-19 that he wants you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, he says he wants you to know it together with all the saints. So he's not into special red phone hotline phone calls to some people who get to hear Jesus speaking, and the rest of us poor peons just have to live down on our own plane and hope to get the crumbs from the table of the mystical pietist. He wants all believers to have a well-rounded spirituality that is available to them by the work of the Holy Spirit and by the ministry of the Word. And I just think it's really important for us to highlight that. And there, you know, there are saints that are out there just faithfully serving the Lord quietly in their area, overlooked by everybody in the world. And I have no doubt there are going to be spotlights on them in glory. And the people that the world thought were such a big deal, they're going to be so far in the back of line, nobody even notices them in glory. And so I just the Bible emphasizes that churchly, plodding, daily, ordinary aspect of growing in grace. And we need to tell people that. You know, this is not a Hollywood movie. It's not, we don't have to Disney-fy it. You know, this is meat and potatoes. This is putting one foot in front of the other, believing the Word. So
Doug, I just say, I think the error of mysticism and the danger of contemplative spirituality has always been the allure of unmediated access to God.
Yeah.
Access to God without mediation, meaning you don't need church, you don't need scripture. Now, they wouldn't say you don't need it, and you don't go through the cross. So some of those other traditions are you and God, special conversation, without the mediation of Christ on the cross, so that the New Testament spirituality is so relentlessly Christocentric and crucicentric on the cross, yeah, rather than on contemplation of the divine.
Can I camp on that? That's so good. Just mediated spirituality is a good phrase. And here's, tack this one on, R.A. Finlayson, Roderick Finlayson, the professor of systematic theology at the Free Church College in Edinburgh back in the 1950s and 60s, used to say, hell is eternity in the presence of God. Heaven is eternity in the presence of God with a mediator. So think about that when you think about unmediated religion.
That's good. All right, we're doing poorly on the lightning round. Okay, we are going to try to get to some of these questions and be done in the next 5 minutes. So, okay, right here.
Yeah. I work with the youth group at our church, and I teach them on Wednesday nights and lead them in singing. And you mentioned that you were a youth minister for 10 years. So I'm just wondering, I'm acutely aware of how young and inexperienced I am. And I'm wondering if you have maybe two or three things you wish someone had told you when you were young or starting or whatever.
30 seconds.
I really benefited from my parents and my church and people in our church that work with the youth, not just professional youth directors. And so when I worked with the youth at Covenant Church in St. Louis, Missouri, I wanted a team of people, parents, singles, married, that were all ministering together to the youth. So the youth had good models of believers in different walks and stages of life. That was really, really helpful. I had a group of wonderful kids that wanted me to teach the Bible to them. It was not cokes and jokes youth ministry. It was Bible rooted, and we had fun together because we liked to be with one another. But those kids, they were just as happy to go to Crystal and have hamburgers with one another and talk than do some sort of an activity. So if you can connect the kids to one another relationally through the ministry of those parents and youth workers that are working with them, get them to really care about one another's lives so that even if they're going to different high schools, they support one another in their games and in their bands and in their activities. Get them into the Word and just pour your life into them.
The single best predictor of whether a Christian youth grows into a mature Christian adult, it's not how many youth group lock-ins they go to, but it's the presence of a mature Christian adult in their life. Mm-hmm. So the responsibility of the youth director must always be also to minister to parents and to, amen, other adults to interact in their lives.
Amen.
We're going to give Reed, and then we have one or so over here, we'll be done.
I believe you said it was 2 or 3 years ago that you ended up at RTS in the role that you have now. Currently, what is your role in a local church, and how does that work, to be quite honest, with someone with your skills, et cetera?
Well, I'm preaching about three out of every four Sundays somewhere. Sometimes that's locally. We've got a lot of area churches in our denomination that don't have pastors right now. So professors and others at RTS are helping to fill those pulpits, and I get to do that too. And then, of course, sometimes I'm places like this preaching. And so I'm still preaching. I'm kind of like a circuit preacher now. When I'm not preaching somewhere, I'm at First Presbyterian Church where I was the pastor. I just try and lie low and support my pastor and stay out of his way and make sure that he knows I'm behind him 100% and support him in his ministry. I still go out to eat with him just to encourage him. Anytime he wants to go out to eat, I make that a priority to go out with him, let him cry on my shoulder a little bit, give him a little bit of a pep talk, tell him to keep at it. He's a faithful brother, loves the Lord, preaching the word, and so I try and support him. My wife still sings in the choir. My son's still in the youth group, having a great experience there. So I'm thankful for the rootedness of that local church. No, if I were a Scottish Presbyterian, I would be an elder. But in American Presbyterianism, there's this weird thing where ministers are only members of presbyteries. Go figure. Not local churches. That's weird. That's not a traditionally Presbyterian ministers were members of a local church and elders on a session.
Okay, we have last word right here.
You've spoken repeatedly about struggle, and I wondered if you've ever compared or contrasted that with the Muslim concept of jihad and whether or not there might be a potential for a fruitful category of communicating with them in struggle.
Yeah, that's a good question. You're going to have to put all your chancellor skills to make that the last word.
Yeah, I do think, you know, there it is interesting that Islam has several concepts that are not unlike certain aspects of the Christian life, and that's because, in my opinion, Islam is a Christian heresy, like Gnosticism was a Christian heresy. It was a heresy that grew out of connection with certain Christian truths. And I think I could make an argument that Muhammad had some sort of contact with heretical Christians, because some of the ideas that Muslims have about Christianity are mistaken about Orthodox Christianity, but are correct about heretical Christianity. And you get the idea that Muhammad encountered certain Christians in the 6th century that were not Orthodox Christians, and he got his idea about what Christianity was from them. That having been said, the idea of submission, I mean, Islam means submission. And if you remember, after 9/11, there was a big argument about whether Islam means peace or whether it means submission. Well, it means submission. And people were playing that in a negative way, as if, oh no, that means they're going to come make us submit. But of course, there's a sense in which submission is a very, very important concept in the Christian life. Submission isn't just something that women do. Submission is something that all of us do in the Christian life. And so that it's a very important concept that gets skewed in a different direction by Islam. And the idea of the fight of faith, you know, you could maybe argue that that got skewed in a bizarre direction. In earlier Islam, that often was a very interior fight against the, you know, fight for virtue, fight against vices kind of thing, not unlike our mortification and vivification of sin. But it also, because of Islam's Islam did not exist it existed for 9 centuries before it was ever in the cultural minority. Whereas Christianity grew up in a context where it was persecuted for its first 5 centuries. And it created an entirely different dynamic in the religions. Christianity always knew how to be the oppressed in the context of a dominantly hostile culture. Islam had no idea how to deal when it's the minority in the culture. And I think that's one of the reasons why you get this kind of external terrorist kind of activity, because it doesn't know how to coexist as a minority. And so I'm not sure what the theological connections might be in Muhammad in early Islamic thought, but certainly the idea of the fight of the Christian life and in this internal battle against the world, flesh, and the devil, and the idea of submission, those are important biblical ideas in sanctification.
And a great reminder that the fight is first of all within ourselves.
Yeah.
And that the biggest danger for Christians is our own heart.
Yeah.
It's and as much as we want to be aware and we want to combat and we want to give an answer and we want to be wise, the issue facing the church is not the changing culture, it's not gay marriage, it's the same thing. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil, and our own heart and our own struggle. And that is, I think, some of what you're pointing out in the vast difference.
And on my screen protector for many years on my computers, there was an Augustine quote, Ame salvame domine, Lord, save me from myself. And that expresses exactly what Kevin was saying.
Thank you so much.